If you will, please join me in Luke chapter 22. Our reading this morning will come from Luke 22 and Luke 23. We'll read verses 63 and 64 and then jump down to verse 6 in chapter 23. You hold in your hands the very words of God. The men who were beating Jesus, who were guarding Jesus, began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the words of our God stand forever.
You'd turn with me to Luke chapter 23, to the passage we read with John just a moment ago. And it will be really hard to understand this passage unless you have your Bible open in front of you. You will gain much this morning from having your Scripture open. So if you don't have your Bible with you, take one from the pew and take time to turn to it. I promise you it will be worth your while. Choir, we do not take you for granted. Every Sunday, we look forward to the giving of our tithes and offerings to hear what you were saying. And this was one of those mornings that you could have just gone on and on and on. In fact, if we took a vote in the congregation right now, they would like me to sit down and you to stand up and do some more of that. Thank you for what you do. Before we look at this third part of the trial of Jesus, let's pray. And asked that Jesus, who stood there before Pilate, who stood there before Herod, and who's here this morning in our midst, let's ask him to speak to us about what happened that day with Herod. Let's pray. Dear Father, we want to be changed on the inside. We want you to work in our hearts and make us different people. Now, Father, I could stand behind this desk for 1,000 years. But if it was only my wisdom and my words, no change could possibly take place, not on the inside. And Father, Jesus Christ can speak from this desk one time. And if you open our ears to hear, and if you open our hearts to receive, our Father, we will be changed. We've experienced that. We've been here before, and you've changed us. Our Father, we pray again, change us. Maybe some of us for the first time. For His glory. Amen. Jesus on trial before a debauched, amoral pagan. In the providence of God, and it was His plan, Jesus' trial was divided into three parts. His trial before the Sanhedrin, his trial before Pilate, or we might say his trial before Rome. And then his trial before a local governor or king, the governor or king of Galilee, where Jesus spent most of his ministry. These trials we have seen were sort of a mini scan, a mini story, M-I-N-I, of Jesus before the world. In the trial before the Sanhedrin, you had Jesus on trial before a troubled religion. Jesus on trial in the religious courts. Before Pilate, you had Jesus on trial before a disinterested state. Jesus on trial before the state. We saw how that was typical through history. This morning, Jesus on trial before a debauched, immoral pagan. Leave it to the Gentile Luke to lay out for us the expansive nature, the scope of the condemnation against Jesus. Dr. Klaus Skilder is one of the greatest writers of Christendom on the Passion of Christ. I personally have never read anyone who plumbed the depths of the trials and sufferings of Christ like Klaus Skilder. And he said this as he wrote many sermons about the specific trials of Christ. Quote, "We must know that all things in the world must cooperate in pronouncing the death sentence upon Christ. Every manifestation of human social life, every classification of the life of this world, every mode of life must say to Christ, go out and die." End quote. Skilder was saying this is not just about the Sanhedrin and Christ. It's not just about the Jews and Christ. It's not just about Rome and Christ. It's about all of the world and Christ, for all of us are represented in these courts. We saw that the trials of Jesus before the disturbed religions and the disinterested state were right down where we live. Sadly, however, I must say that Jesus on trial before the debauched Herod may be more relative to us right now in this country than any other part of the trial. Maybe it's this part of the trial that represents us as a country more than any other. So let's get at it. First, I want you to see an inevitable intersection. Hang on, and I'll explain what that means. Look at verse 6. On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was at Jerusalem, who was in Jerusalem at the time. Now, because we know the story, we think Herod belongs in the story of Jesus, don't we? The only way that we know the name Herod in the 21st century is by his association with Jesus. We think the two belong together. Well, actually, there were two Herods involved with Jesus. There was the Herod who hosted the wise men and killed the two-year-old boy babies of Bethlehem in his fanatical paranoia. However, that Herod died when Jesus was 2 years old. The Herod in this episode before us this morning is that Herod's son. His name is Herod Antipas. We think of the family name Herod, don't we? When we think of Jesus. He was there. He's part of the story. However, if you really knew Herod, you would not think that he really belonged in the story of Jesus. You wouldn't think he belonged in the Gospels. The Herod family in general were conniving, murderous, sexually immoral traitors. They were backstabbers. They could not be trusted. They would betray their subjects or kill members, even of their own family, for power and wealth. This Herod Antipas, was a puppet king / governor of Galilee, the northern part of Israel. He had been appointed by Rome. He held that office He was a wily man. This will tell you how wily he was. He held that office for 43 years. He stole his brother's wife when he was visiting his brother in Rome. He would have killed his first wife if she had not fled before he returned from Rome. He was hated by his Jewish subjects. You see, he was not Jewish. He was an Idumean. In the Old Testament, he would have been called an Edomite. Now, just with a little bit of the story that we know about Herod, you know that he didn't travel in the same circles as Jesus. And their names really, if you think about it, don't belong in the same sentence, do they? What does holiness have to do with debauchery? What does purity have to do with putrefaction? Mother Teresa was never on the same platform with Idi Amin. You don't expect to see L.A. the South on the same platform with Adolf Hitler. Yet there's Herod Antipas in the Gospels with Jesus. You see, his life intersected with Jesus. And that's the first point I want you to see. I want you to think about that for a minute. It will escape you. We'll pass over it. Herod, this debauched pagan, his life intersected with Jesus. His life not only intersected with Jesus, intersected with John the Baptist before that. John the Baptist, the one that Jesus called the greatest preacher ever lived, his life intersected with Herod in a huge way. Turn with me to Mark chapter 6. Now, I encourage you to turn there. You cannot understand Luke 23 and Jesus before Herod if you don't see Mark 6 and see John before Herod. Look at Mark 6, if you really want to understand this. Look at verse 17. We'll begin reading there. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. So Herod arrested John the Baptist. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John, and Herod protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled. Now look, yet he liked to listen to him. Odd. Both John the Baptist and Jesus stood before Herod in his courtroom. The two holiest men in the world, their lives intersected with a man infamous in history for his decadence. It just doesn't go together. But we can learn from this. Folks, I don't care how far an individual is from God. I don't care how far an individual is from Scripture, how far an individual is from the Word preached or from the Gospels. I don't care how far his life is sunk into the depravity of his own dark soul. Somewhere his life will intersect with God, with God's truth, with God's Word. We hear in our culture every day, what about those who have never heard? What about those who have never seen? Well, here's the answer. Hear it once and for all. There is no one, never has been and never will be, who hasn't seen and hasn't heard. That's the teaching of Scripture. It's the teaching of this passage. Turn with me to Psalm 19, the middle of the Bible. Just open your Bible to the middle and it ought to open to Israel's hymn book. Psalm 19. One of my favorite psalms. We should have this memorized, at least the first five verses. The heavens declare, Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare, the heavens proclaim, the heavens preach the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day, the skies and the heavens pour forth speech. Night after night, the skies and the heavens display their knowledge. There is no speech or language anywhere on this earth where the voices of the sky, where the voices of the heavens are not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. Do you see it? The sun is a preacher. The moon is a preacher. The stars are preachers. The universe is a preacher. The mountains and oceans are preachers. Every single atom and molecule in this world, they're all preachers. And their language is heard by every creature in the universe. The language of creation about God is a universal language. One cannot escape the message. I cannot understand Chinese, but I can understand this message. The Chinese cannot understand English, but they can understand this message. The heavens declare the glory of God. The creation tells us. It's in creation that man's life intersects with God. It happens. It cannot be missed. There's another way besides creation that every man's life intersects with God. We see it in Romans 2. Turn to that passage. There's no one who hasn't heard. There's no one who hasn't seen. Romans chapter 2. Paul is speaking about this same subject, the same subject of which the psalmist wrote in Psalm 19. In Romans chapter 2, Paul begins, "Indeed, when pagans, when Gentiles who do not have the law," that means that they don't have the Scriptures, "do by nature things required by the Scripture, they are a law for themselves." In other words, they do by nature what's in Scripture, even though they don't have the law. Look at verse 15. "Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing..." God's given every man a conscience. And this conscience reflects in some way the written Word of God. It's in their hearts. "Shut a man off from the rest of creation, shut him up in a dark closet, but when he looks into his own soul, he knows more right and he knows more wrong, and he knows that somehow he's a creature that's so associated with something greater than he is. Even in his own conscience, even in himself, a man's life intersects with God and the truth of his word. No man can live so that his life does not intersect with God and his truth." In Romans 1:20, Paul says it again. Listen to this. "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His invisible characteristics, have been clearly seen." How do you see something that's invisible? They've been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. But look at the last six words of that verse of Romans 1:20. "So that men are without excuse." No man will ever be able to say on that day when he stands before God, "God, I never heard. I didn't say. I didn't know." Men are without excuse. Herod, his life intersected in a most powerful way. The two greatest preachers that ever lived stood before this man. You know, Napoleon was a curious individual. When I first read what I'm about to read you, I couldn't believe it. It was years and years ago. We think about him as a dictator, a warrior, with an insatiable desire to conquer. And he certainly was not a man of faith, but he knew something. Listen to what he wrote. I'm going to quote. This is Napoleon. "I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there's no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne and I have founded empires, but on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded His empire upon His love, and at this hour, millions of men would die for Him." Wow. Napoleon knew. He wrote in another place, "All things proclaim the existence of God." Hear that? Napoleon. An emperor, not a theologian. An emperor, a conqueror, not a philosopher. And he said, "All things speak of the existence of God." Voltaire, the atheist. You know what he said? He looked at Christ and he said these words. Can you imagine this? He said, "Curse the wretch." He hated Christ. You know what he said on his deathbed? It was recorded. He said to his doctor, "I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I am worth if you will give me 6 months' life. Then I shall go to hell and you will go with me. O Christ, O Jesus Christ," end quote. You see, every man's life intersects with God. And there's no way around it. Even the debauched pagans like Herod. I remember listening to Steve Brown preach a message about the inevitability of all men being confronted by the truth of God. And he said this, and I think it's a great observation. He said, "Don't you know that Stalin and Mao Zedong wondered at midnight in their bedrooms, alone in the dark, when they woke up at 3 o'clock in the morning, don't you know they wondered If he's not real, why won't he die? If it's really not the truth, why won't it go away? If Christ really didn't rise, why don't those Christians disappear? Why won't those suckers die? End quote. Brown understood. Every man's life. Hear me. I don't care who you are. 3 years old, 93 years old. Every man's life intersects somewhere with God. We're seeing Herod's life. You just don't put Herod and Jesus together, but there they were. Werner von Braun, we know him as that great German scientist that came out of Second World War Germany, more responsible for the National Aeronautics and Space Administration than any other man was. He certainly, I don't know him as a man of faith, but listen to what he said. Everything science has taught me, not the church, not the Bible. This is what he said. Everything science has taught me and continues to teach me strengthens my belief in the continuity of our spiritual existence after death. End quote. Just as surely as Christ intersected Herod's life, he has intersected yours. That is inevitable. Whether you are a covenant child or an amoral pagan, the question is not whether you saw or heard. There will be no excuses. In your heart of hearts, you know the truth. The only question will be what you did at the intersection. An inevitable intersection. Secondly, look at this passage and see a corrupted conscience. Look at verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased. For a long time, he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions. Now look at verse 11. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him, dressing him in an elegant robe. They sent him back to Pilate. A corrupted conscience. I use the word corrupted in the sense of rotted out, decayed. Now, flip back over to Mark 6 again. I want you to see a man's conscience die. Mark 6:19. Go back to that verse. So Herodias, that's the wife of Herod, nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to. Why? Why couldn't Herodias get to John? Because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous. Can you believe that? He said, no, you can't kill him. He's a righteous and holy man. I'm not going to do that to him. And when Herod heard John, he liked to listen to him. Even in all his sin, his conscience was still functioning. This was a man that just tried to kill his wife just a few years before. But he still had a sense of right and wrong. He still had a sense of the spiritual nature of John and the spiritual nature of his own life. Now begin reading with verse 21. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and the military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and the dinner guest. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want, I'll give it to you. And he promised it to her with an oath. Ask whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom. She went out and asked her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried to the king with the request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guest, he did not want to refuse her. Greatly distressed. You see it? He said, no, I'm not going to touch that man. My conscience won't let me. That's all he was saying. He was saying, my conscience will not do it. But here comes this silly teenage girl with some kind of strip dance and in a drunken frenzy. But even then, he's greatly distressed. And it continued to haunt him. You know what he said? When Jesus then came preaching, John disappears. Jesus comes preaching. What? You know what he thought? It's in Mark 6:16. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. His conscience so had a hold of him. Now you go back to Luke 23 and you try to find his conscience there. His conscience bothered him with John. It was still alive. Yet when Jesus shows up in his court, there is no conscience left. There was no fear of the holy. He was not thinking like he did with John, this man is holy and righteous and I'd best be careful. Look at verse 8. The Galilean is here. The Nazarene magician has arrived. Jesus, do a trick. Do a trick. Jesus, entertain my court with a demonstration of your magic. And then he joined the mocking parody that turned Jesus into a clown. In this passage, Herod is the provincial king and is making a clown out of Jesus. He put a robe of royalty on him. You say you're king, huh? And he takes one of his own robes and he puts it on Jesus, a purple robe, a rich robe. This is what the soldiers, that was the robe for which they gambled at the foot of the cross. It was worth a lot of money. Put it on him. But they put it on him to mock him, to make a clown out of him. When the soldiers of Pilate later saw the robe, they kept up the cruel satire. They wove a crown for him. Hey, here's a man with a robe. We'll put a crown on him. He's a king. Herod mocked Jesus. Herod teased Jesus. Herod laughed at Jesus. What he wouldn't have thought of doing with John the Baptist, he did in a moment with no thought with Jesus. Look at this and learn, people, the conscience, the spiritually sensitive conscience with which we're born that God has put on our hearts can become rotted with putrefaction. It can be killed. The killing of a conscience, that was what the 20th century strived to accomplish. That's what the 20th century was about. B.F. Skinner, in his famous work, Beyond Freedom and Dignity, taught that man's conscience is the product of the society which conditions him. B.F. Skinner, in other words, said, you know, God hadn't given anybody a conscience. Right and wrong, morality, that's just decided by our parents. We're conditioned by the culture around us. He wrote another book, B.F. Skinner did, entitled Walden 2. In Walden 2, he created a utopia where right and wrong was determined by its director named T.E. Frazier. T.E. Frazier, he will tell you what morality is supposed to be. Our world bought into the philosophy of B.F. Skinner. Postmodernity allows each one of us to have our own morality. You've got your truth, and you've got your truth, and you've got your truth. You've got your morality, and they're all true. Isn't that great? You can be whatever you want. Just go along the cafeteria line and pick it out. That very permissive code has been personalized to let us do whatever we desire as individuals. That relative morality, folks, is destroying our conscience. You want to know what's happening in our country? We have seen it. Before our eyes, these last 50 years, over the entrance of Auschwitz, hangs a sign that reads, I want to raise a generation devoid of conscience, Adolf Hitler. Now, you know that's not saying what we wanted to say. We wanted to picture Adolf Hitler as saying, there's no right and there's no wrong, and I just want a nation. No, he wasn't saying that. He was saying what B.F. Skinner said. What did Hitler mean? Hitler believed in right and wrong. You read Hitler. He strongly believed in his morality. His morality was Aryan supremacy. His truth was Aryan supremacy. His morality was the annihilation of Jews and Slavs and blacks. He was saying with that sign, I want to raise a generation without conscience. He was saying, I want to be B.F. Skinner's T.E. Frazier. I will build a utopia. And here's the morality for that utopia. And folks, that sign that hangs at Auschwitz hangs invisibly today over every part of our society. It hangs over our televisions. We want to create a generation without a conscience. It is the prelude of most movies that come out of Hollywood. We want to create a generation of no conscience. What are they saying? We want to be T.E. Frazier. We're building the utopia. Just as Hitler was the spirit of the Antichrist, we read in Scripture that the Antichrist will try to rewrite the laws of God. Adolf Hitler was saying, I will erase what God has written on men's hearts and I'll write there what I want to write. In the same spirit of the Antichrist, our culture is saying the exact same thing. We'll erase the eternal law of God and the things of God and we'll write down what we desire to write. The relative permissive morality we embrace is destroying the conscience, a conscience without which our families and institutions will collapse. Families can't survive without conscience. Nations, communities, cities cannot survive without conscience, and we're doing everything we can. This week, in preparation for this, I read Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. I don't want you to turn to it for a purpose. You can write it down, go home and look at it. I want you to listen to it. Listen hard. When I read this week, I said, this is our country right now. This is Memphis, Tennessee right now. It's New York City right now. Listen to it. Ephesians 4, 17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as pagans do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Now, if I stop right there, it's not us. We say, we're not ignorant of the law. Listen, where did the ignorance come from? Because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Paul was saying, you've heard, you know, you've seen, but you've hardened your heart to it. Don't be like the pagans. They've heard, they've seen, they've hardened their hearts. Now, I'm going to read on, verse 19. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. What's happened? That's a society with a dying conscience. To indulge every kind of impurity. What are we not doing as a culture with a continual lust for more? Folks, some of us came dreadfully close to this in our lives. We lived our lives for a long time as if there was no absolute morality. We went through the cafeteria line and we chose. We were hardening our hearts and we were almost gone. We're almost where Herod was. And this really means something to us, this passage does, because we were like a firebrand plucked from the flames by God's grace. You look at this passage and you see an inevitable intersection. You see a corrupt conscience. Thirdly, see the sounds of silence. How did Jesus respond to all this? Look at verse 9. Herod plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. Ooh, silence. Something happened in the episode with Herod that happens nowhere else in the gospel. You just read something that never, ever happened in the whole life of Jesus Christ, except here. A man spoke to Jesus over an extended time, and Jesus did not say a word. He looked at Herod and said nothing, not a mumbling word. The prophet Isaiah had said 700 years before, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. As sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Notice that I said he did not say a word. He was silent. I did not say he didn't answer Herod. Jesus did answer Herod. He answered with the loud sounds of silence. The silence. The silence. What did it say? It spoke of Jesus' contempt for Herod. The silence spoke of Jesus' holy regard for God's Word. The silence spoke of Herod as a man who was a walking dead man, condemned already. Jesus' silence was saying, Herod, I sent you a man. His name was John. I sent you a man who could preach as no other man ever preached. And Herod, you killed him. You killed him because of a silly teenage girl's seductive dance. Herod, I'll not waste my breath. I will remain silent. I will not waste pearls on swine. Now, immediately, if you're not familiar with the Gospels, you say, Jesus never said anything like that. Jesus didn't talk like that. Jesus not only talked like that, he preached like that. In fact, he set forth a principle like that. Listen to what he said in Matthew 7, 6. He told his disciples, disciples, listen to me. Don't give dogs what is sacred and don't throw your pearls to pigs. In the words of Jesus, Matthew 7, verse 6. What did Jesus mean? He said, priests do not give meat from the sacred altar to the street dogs' mongrels. He was saying, men do not give pearl necklaces to pigs. Pigs would play with pearls like they would with slop. They don't know what they are, so don't give the gospel to those who treat it like waste. Jesus' silence was making a statement about Herod's debauched condition. Jesus' silence was the sound of God's gavel coming down. And folks, it's not only true for the individual, just as we said a minute ago, an individual's conscience can perish, a nation's conscience can perish, and that's what's happening here. And just so, God will not only remove His Word and remain silent before the individual and not give him the gospel, but God will remain silent before the nation and He'll take away the Word of God. Listen to Amos. It happened over and over again. Listen to Amos chapter 8, verse 11. The days are coming, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but I will send a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. Why will they not find it? Because God has removed it. Why has God removed it? Because they have become Herods, and their conscience is dead, and they have drugged God's word through the sewer for the last time, and God will come to a point in this country. He'll come to a point in Memphis. He'll come to a point in our homes where He'll say, you have drugged my word, and you have drugged my son through the sewers for the last time. And it will be over. And He will not say another word. One day in this land, if the corruption, if the rotting of our souls and our conscience is not altered, this trial will be played out. And I believe it is already well on its way. A student was working on a paper with C.S. Lewis. Can you imagine what it would be like to go sit in C.S. Lewis's classroom, and he's the teacher, and you've got to write a paper for C.S. Lewis? Well, this student dropped by to see Lewis. It was late afternoon. He was sitting in his office. He dropped by to see Lewis, and he said, I want to read my paper to you. I want your opinion. I want your critique. And while he was reading the paper, Lewis fell asleep. The student saw Lewis sleeping, and he shook him and woke him up. And his student was indignant. He said, I came to read this paper to you. This is hard work, and you fall asleep. I wanted your opinion. And Lewis yawned and said, don't you realize that my sleeping was my opinion? Jesus would say to the debauched individual who plays with the holy, to the debauched nation who plays with the holy, you didn't understand my silence was my critique. June 9th, 1991, 745 people were killed in the Philippines at the eruption of Mount Pinatubo. The people were warned again and again that the mountain was about to explode. Yet hundreds and hundreds of people perished. They had the warnings. Why did they continue to live on the mountain? A scientist was asked why so many were killed when the warnings were so clear. And he said this, when our volcano is silent for so many years, our people forget that it is a volcano, and they begin to treat it like any other mountain. Jesus was silent before Herod, and Herod mistook that silence for weakness, and that was the mistake of an eternity. What did the scientist say? People forget that it's a volcano, and they treat it like any other mountain. The real shame of this is that Jesus was on His way to the cross. Jesus was going to die for sinners, for debauched folks. If Herod had only seen, if only Herod had seen himself for what he was, he would have received grace.